15. It will come up there, but if you're following in Pew Bible, it's on page 980, and it's Matthew chapter 14. We'll be particularly focusing upon the feeding of the 5,000. It's a miracle that occurs in all four Gospels. I've chosen it from Matthew because one of the things to keep me out of mischief in my retirement, I'm writing some more notes for Geneva Bible Notes. I'm doing some notes on Matthew, which will, if they're approved, appear from Christmas time at the end of this year. So Matthew chapter 14, page 980, on the side there, the wall. And beginning at verse 1, to set the scene, as it were, for the main focus will be on the feeding of the 5,000. Matthew chapter 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people, because they considered John a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guests and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a dish the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted, and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a dish and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the town. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed those who were ill. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And as he told the people, to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. May God bless churches operate food banks. Imagine, though, a church, say this church, suddenly confronted at its doors by an impossibly large, starving crowd, and then to be told, "You give them something to eat." When your supply is woefully short of the urgent demand. Well, it was a bit like that for the disciples we read about in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 13 to 21, page 981 in the Church Bibles. Now the crowds on this occasion weren't exactly starving, but they were hungry. And the disciples didn't have their own ready food bank, or at least they didn't think they had, to call upon. "Come on, give us a break," you can imagine them saying to the Lord Jesus. Indeed, Jesus had, they suppose, given them a break. This was originally meant to be their break. Although Matthew only relates this coming away from the crowds to be private as a result of Jesus hearing of John the the Baptist's execution, verse 13, Mark, in his account, adds the note that the apostles gathered round Jesus and reported to him all they'd done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they didn't have even a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. However, although the original plan, their original hope, was of getting time out, it was now dashed, and what they were to experience nevertheless would help them increase their faith in Jesus as Lord and teach these trainee missionaries the need of utter dependence upon the Lord of the harvest, as Jesus is described earlier on in this gospel in chapter 9, for success in their evangelistic efforts. Well, there's a real sense that we who are members of a local church, indeed God's people worldwide, are confronted by a huge crowd. I think the door's come open, Victor. We might not want to heat up the street. But the Lord of the harvest sends us out into this world, this metropolis, this town, yes, this neighbourhood. And he says, you give them something to eat. And in our case, he doesn't so much mean give them physical food to eat, although churches and other food banks sadly are much needed at the moment, it would seem. Rather, we face the humanly impossible task of distributing the bread of life from what we might call our supernatural food bank, to make known the one who is, who describes himself in John's Gospel, just after the feeding of the 5,000, he describes himself as the bread of life, whose body was broken on the cross to bring forgiveness of sins and eternal life to spiritually starving souls. And we who are God's people are tasked with feeding the world with the bread of life. And I believe that we can learn at least three important lessons from this incident, where Jesus miraculously meets a need that is, humanly speaking, impossible to meet. And the first lesson we can learn ought to make us take heart. For it's a reminder to us that the Lord can work miracles. We serve a miracle-working Lord, as he does here in this incident in Matthew 14. And it's just as well he can work miracles. That's because in the task of mission, we truly face, as did these disciples, an immense need. An immense need. The disciples faced a large hungry crowd. They faced an immense need. However, the spiritual hunger that confronts us today is not simply immense in breadth, although it is that. It is immense in breadth. Worldwide, its breadth constitutes millions of people. I remember one chorus I remember singing years ago puts it like this. Untold millions are still untold. Untold millions are outside the fold. And it's not just a breadth in terms of numbers. Scattered worldwide in every nation, needy people needing a saviour. When you think of the large number of clever and articulate but anti-Christian people who are out there and who often appear to be the trendsetters and movers and shakers in society, then we might well think to ourselves, how are we to match their sophistication? But more importantly, this immense need is also immense in depth as well as in breadth. People are not simply ignorant or misinformed, their need is far deeper than that. They're spiritually dead. And yet Jesus says to us, as he said to these first disciples in effect, you give them something to eat, verse 16. And that should drive us, in the face of this immense need, immense in its breadth, immense in its depth, like it did Jesus' disciples here in Matthew 14, to realise that we have, humanly speaking, inadequate resources. Now, how can we hope to match this immense need with our inadequate numbers, our inadequate abilities, our inadequate finances, and our inadequate influence? But in any case, if people are spiritually dead, will not our task, however well-resourced on a human level we may be as crazy as trying to minister to a graveyard, as effectively Ezekiel was called to do? You remember, God says to him in Ezekiel 37, verse 4, prophesy to these bones. Of course it will be, humanly speaking. It'd be sheer craziness. As long, that is, as we overlook the fact that we have an intervening Lord. Here are these disciples confronted with an immense need. They are faced too with their inadequate resources. Only 5 loaves and bread and 2 fish can they muster. And yet they have an intervening Lord when they confront him with the humanly impossible task of feeding this great multitude. Feeling hopeless, what are these resources we have among so many? What does Jesus say? He says, bring them to me. He steps in and, well, let me just read it. Bring them to me, he said, and he told the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the bread. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. He turned one boy's lunch into an open-air feast and showed himself to be greater than Moses, the manna provider. And indeed, he gave something, I think, of a foretaste of the prophesied messianic banquet that prophets like Isaiah have predicted. Isaiah 25, a feast of rich food for all peoples. The Lord did what was humanly impossible, just as he did when Ezekiel, speaking to the bones, eventually led to their coming alive again as a mighty army. And as I believe he intended with those first disciples, so today I believe Jesus wants us to face the reality of the immense need, and to face it also in the light of our inadequate resources. And he wants us to juxtapose the two, the immense need and the inadequate resources, in order to bring home to us our utter dependence upon the one who is our intervening Lord, the Lord who works miracles. The Lord, that is, who uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Of course those disciples couldn't obey Jesus' command, you give them something to eat on their own. But it was still their responsibility to obey that command. And of course we can't feed new life into people who are dead in trespasses and sins. Nevertheless, just as Jesus said to those first disciples, you give them something to eat, so he says to us, as Matthew tells us at the end of his gospel in chapter 28, verse 20, go and make disciples of all nations. Let me put this another way. God does not depend upon us serving him. As Paul told the Athenians, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. God isn't looking for assistance because he can't manage by himself. That said, however, Jesus shows us here that although the Lord is the one who works miracles, he's the Lord who works miracles, that same Lord who works miracles uses means. He made use of what was here, didn't he? The 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And who was there? The one who gave away his lunch. John, in his account, tells us that it was a boy. And the 12 disciples he used, who were asked to distribute the food from what was indeed a supernatural food bank. Now, of course, God can use any means he chooses. In fact, the Bible tells us that he can use people who don't even know he's using them. For instance, Cyrus, king of Persia, didn't know the true God. But he was a mighty conqueror, conquering nations, a colonialist. But he uses this man to be his unconscious liberator of captive Jews from Babylon. In fact, God even calls him my anointed, my Messiah, Cyrus, my anointed one. But I think we can fairly say that the Lord would rather use those who are conscious, who are willingly giving themselves to be his channel of blessings to others. In other words, they are, if I can put it this way, using a commercial term, they are user-friendly. I wonder if you're a user-friendly Christian. You say, what does that mean? Well, I think we can learn from this incident that to be a user-friendly Christian, you'll need, first of all, to discover what you have to be the means that God uses. You have in verse 17 how they're told to give something to eat, so they do a little reconnoitre, and they come up in verse 17 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. That's what we have. You might yourself, though, feel inadequate, as that obviously seemed inadequate. Remember that, as we saw just now, God delights to work through the weak things of the world. God isn't interested in what we don't have, but he is interested in what we do have. Just as if, for example, with Moses. Remember how we read it in Exodus chapter 4. We read there how God was challenging Moses with a particular ministry. In his case, it was happened to be leading an enslaved nation from captivity to liberty. But Moses got rather occupied with what he didn't have rather than what he did have. So what does God say to Moses in Exodus 4 verse 2? He says, the Lord then said to him, what is in your hand? A staff, he replied. That's what Moses had, a staff. And Jesus says to his disciples, you give them something to eat. And effectively sends them on a search for what's available, for what they do have, which, as it turns out, is laughably little from a human perspective, given the immense need. Now, Paul tells each of us from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, if we are members of the body of Christ, we're real believers, he says this, to each of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. I take it there, in that context, Paul is not talking about saving grace, so much as what I might call serving grace, abilities and gifts to serve. Each of us has been graciously gifted in some way to serve the body of Christ and the interests of his kingdom. Now, you may need help, the help of others, to discover what that gifting is or what those suitable ministry opportunities may be for you, not least those Paul goes on in that same chapter in Ephesians 4 to describe as pastors and teachers, who he says in verses 11 and 12 are given to equip God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. The Lord does not expect of us what we don't have. Perhaps I can borrow some other words of Paul, admittedly a bit out of context, and say, if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what he has, not according to what he does not have, one does not have. The important thing is, having discovered what you have, you then are prepared to devote what you have. The Lord Jesus says to them, and what they have, bring them here to me. To be user-friendly, you need to make available to the Lord what you have, whether it be talents, or time, or treasure, and what you are, such as you are. The Lord says to these disciples, when they present what they do have, the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, bring them here to me. Devote them to me. How ready am I, how ready are you, to make available to the Lord what he says, bring here to me? Now, I'm not saying that he will necessarily tell you to give away all your resources or to give up your career and go and be a missionary, though he may do. The point is that we should hold all that we have and are for him in trust, because that's the spiritual reality of the situation when you think about it. All that we have are his anyway. They're his by virtue of creation. He has made us, and we're his. They're twice over here is by means of redemption. He's bought us with a price. So we're his, if we are Christians, by virtue of creation and by redemption. We are, and what we have are his. Well, then, having discovered what you have, what you are, and devoted what you have, then let him show you how to deploy what you have. Not to bury your talent, but to deploy it, was the message of the parable of the talents. Which, interesting, I believe we get the English word talent as a description of an ability. I think it was derived from that biblical picture of the talents, which was an amount of money. What was devoted to the Lord here, the loaves and fishes, was deployed through the miraculous multiplication of the Lord to feed and sustain and suffice a crowd. And it was distributed by the disciples. Now, Romans chapter 12, verses 6 to 8, Paul exhorts his Christian readers to deploy energetically the gifts of ministry that they've been given. I quote, "We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully." Again, we may need the guidance of more experienced Christians, including our pastors and teachers, Ephesians 4, 11 to 12, to help equip us for our works of ministry. And who is to say what extraordinary purposes the God of miracles might accomplish by means of very ordinary people? What happened when Moses made his staff available to the Lord? God did amazing things through that staff, turned into a snake, held up the staff, all sorts of spectacular things happened. I don't say that will happen with us, but perhaps in the spiritual realm just as significant, though less spectacular. What happened when the disciples brought those five loaves and two fish to the Lord Jesus? Amazing things began to happen by means of what had been made available. Dramatic things began to happen with what had been devoted to the miracle-working Lord. And who's to say what God might do by means of a band of his devoted followers, those who are prepared to devote themselves and their substance to his service? Give me 100 men who fear nothing but God and hate nothing but sin, and I will move the world, so said John Wesley. Maybe though you're thinking to yourself, well, that's all very well, but I've got little or nothing to offer. Well, just remember that the God of miracles can make something out of your nothing. If you doubt this, just take a look around. Take a quick look around at the universe you're in for a moment. And remind yourself that God is pretty good at making something out of nothing. Ex nihilo, as they say. God may, though, he may have a problem with you, because you may be a person who really thinks he or she is something. He may have to work on such a person in order to make them truly user-friendly, like he had to with Moses. You may have noticed that the Bible virtually divides Moses' 120-year life into three periods of 40 years. Now, this is what the evangelist D.L. Moody, D.L. Moody's take on that. I quote, "In the first 40 years, Moses thinks he's a somebody. In the second 40 years, Moses realizes he's a nobody. And in the last 40 years, Moses sees what God can do with somebody who knows they're a nobody." Be ready to say with Edward Everett Hale, I quote, "I'm only one, but I am one. I can't do everything, but I can do something. That the something I ought to do, I can do, and by God, the grace of God, I will." Or to say, as we just sang, "Oh, use me, Lord. Use even me, just as you will, and when and where." or simply to say with the prophet Isaiah, Lord, here am I. But let's be realistic. We can get lethargic about this whole process, can't we, of discovering, devoting and deploying what we have and are in God's service, can't we? We'll therefore need a bit of motivation. You may have heard this story from me before, but one excuse of age is you expect people to keep repeating stories. Here goes, though. Some of you won't have heard this, but some of you may. How do you get people motivated? One Sunday morning, a lady had difficulty of getting her son out of bed for church. Any of you experienced something like that? Or school, it could be. Has anyone here been in that mother's situation? Eventually, after much cajoling, her son called out sleepily from bed, give me three good reasons why I should get up. Well, said his mother, first of all, it's Sunday morning and it's nearly time for church. Secondly, you're 40 years old. And thirdly, you're the pastor. Well, what motivates you in life? What, for instance, gets you out of bed in the morning? Apart from when, that is, it's Christmas morning and you're very young and you know that a sack full of presents awaits you. Maybe the call of the wage you won't get, the job you'll lose. Maybe. Whatever motivates us. Getting one another motivated in church, though, motivated for action, it's one of the chief difficulties, possibly, of the Christian church. After all, apart from paid workers in the church, which are offering maybe only one or two at best, the rest of us are volunteers, aren't we? The pastor and elders can't do what customers or building contractors can do, insert a penalty clause in the contract if the job is not done on time. You can't threaten to dock the pay of church members if they get slack in playing their part in the life of the church, can you? We all need motivation, don't we? But in Christian service, it's got to be the right motivation. Gospel ministry needs gospel motivation. This links in with what we were thinking about this morning, wasn't it? When we were thinking about Paul's pivotal passage there in Romans 12, where he switches from exposition of the doctrine of the gospel to exhortation that flows from the teaching on the gospel. In view of all the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service, your spiritual act of worship. What should motivate us is mercy. The mercy of God we see in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of God. The gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of sins forgiven and right standing with God. Well, we've already seen that we mustn't be motivated by the idea that somehow the Lord needs propping up with our assistance. He's emphatically not served by human hands as though he needed anything. And neither will merely a sense of duty or routine or habit keep us going effectively, other than going through the motions, I would submit. However, the Lord who works miracles and the one who uses means is also the Lord who gives motivation. He gives motivation. And that motivation, I believe, is the same as that which motivated the Lord Jesus here. What was it that moved the Lord to feed this multitude? We have it there in verse 34, don't we? Not verse 30. Yes, verse. No, not verse 34. It's. I'm going to have a senior moment. Here we are, verse 14. There we are. When Jesus landed and saw the large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed those who were ill. What motivated him was compassion. That's why I chose that opening hymn. Jesus, you are all compassion. What compassion flowed from the Lord's heart. We've already seen it in this gospel earlier on at the end of Matthew chapter 9 when the Lord looks upon the harassed multitude who don't have any shepherd. And when he saw them, we read there that he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. Why does the Lord call and send missionaries? Because he has compassion on this needy, sin-blighted, estranged world. And for us, it's a case, I would submit, of, so to speak, catching his heartbeat. That of a heart that has compassion upon an intruding but needy crowd. The reason that Jesus allows the holiday to go pear-shaped is not because he's a workaholic, like the sort of people who take their work laptop on the beach and keep reading their work emails just to make sure that the sky's not going to fall in work. Though I think it was I was once at a meeting. His name's gone, the man who speaks on these sort of things, and he said this: how many people on their deathbed regret not spending enough hours in the office? Anyway, that's a diversion. It's not workaholism that motivated Jesus. It was compassion. Lord Jesus never switches off his compassion to take a summer break. His compassion remains constant 24/7, new every morning, yesterday, today, and forever the same. And as he sends us out to fulfill what we call the Great Commission that we read of at the end of Matthew's Gospel in chapter 28, we need to remember that his Great Commission will require his great compassion if it's effectively going to happen. Now, in one sense, we might say this compassion is the gift of God. The fruit of the Spirit is love, after all. But it needs to be nurtured. And what's the best way to nurture love? Love for God, love and compassion towards others, with this Christ-like love. Well, maybe a clue lies in the words of the Apostle of Love, John, who writes this in 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. And don't we see this illustrated in the life of that great missionary Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. He tells us what makes him tick. Christ's love compels us, he writes. It's the love of Christ that gets Paul going, that compels him. That's what gets Paul going in mission. In Paul's case, it compels him. It motivates him to pursue his ongoing evangelistic ministry that he calls the ministry of reconciliation. And when Paul speaks of Christ's love, if you read it in context, he's not talking about his love for Christ. He's rather talking about Christ's love for him, because he says he goes on to speak of that love seen in Christ dying on our behalf, which is love's ultimate demonstration. That would put it in line with some other words of the Apostle Paul. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The love Paul is writing about, I believe, is in both passages, is that love divine, all loves excelling, that we were singing about at the beginning of our service, that we see supremely demonstrated in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's so, he's telling us that Christ's love, seen supremely in the cross, is to him so wonderful that it's captivated his heart and as a result now compels his will, and we might add, bearing in mind John's words, begets love in his heart, the love of Jesus in his heart. Do we have that sort of passion, yes, and compassion that Paul had? I wonder if instead some of us here today, tonight, might perhaps be feeling a bit spiritually jaded. Maybe you feel your get up and goes, got up and gone. What Paul seems to be saying to us here is something like this: what galvanizes us into action, what energizes us as nothing else can, not least when it comes to the task of gospel outreach, is Christ's love. J.B. Phillips paraphrases it this way: the very spring of our actions. There's an old hymn that says, his love has animating power. I suppose that's a bit like saying his love gets us going, motivates us. Well, maybe as yet you haven't experienced this love yourself, if you're honest. Maybe you can't yet say, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Maybe you're not yet user-friendly to the Lord Jesus, and that's because you're still at enmity to him and so are very unfriendly towards him. But he can turn you from his enemy into his friend. That's what he delights to do, to reconcile you to himself, to melt your heart in the face of his amazing grace and stupendous love that surpasses knowledge. That begins to happen then just come as you are in repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who died that you might be forgiven. Come just as you are, then let him take you as you are and with what you have, and let him make of you what he will and use you, the now user-friendly you, how and where he chooses. And in the light of that, let's sing 866, which